Well, please turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. In the Pew Bible, you will find that on page 807. 807, that is, as long as my Bible matches the Pew Bible, which I believe it does. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, I will begin there, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The grass withers and flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, with our passage this morning about the birth of Christ, Christmas has come early for us this year, I suppose. And why not? It's been a tough 2020, so why not? We could use it here. We need this passage today. It's a passage full of joy because it is a passage about Jesus. It's about the entrance of the Son of God into this world as a human being. Here is a little baby boy born of Mary, maybe in a cave, an obscure village of Bethlehem. My kids are getting older now, and I'm forgetting what it's like, the joy holding them, the little baby for the first time. I do remember some of that joy, some of those tears of joy. But here, the joy that is found in this baby in particular, the joy here is an infinitely greater joy, because on him rests the entire hope of humanity, all of our hope. He is God the Son, born into this world as a man, as a baby here. Earlier this week, I was on a twilight walk with my family. It was Thursday night, and we were at Twin Lakes Park in Greensburg. As the darkness fell, it was a beautiful evening, police blaring their horn to exit the park because it's dark. Except for that, the moon started to emerge, and you could see Jupiter just to the right of the moon. And then a little bit later, Saturn came out above the moon, and the stars then all behind it. And you see that, and I think of that, and these giant planets and stars baffle my mind. They baffle my mind. And this little baby Jesus is the one who made them. He's the one who made them. He holds the entirety of creation in his hands. And he is now himself held in the hands of his mother. Helpless and frail, in his infancy, yet supreme and omnipotent divinity. He is fully God and fully man. And no wonder the old hymn writers have celebrated this moment with such exuberant joy. It is a passage full of joy. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. You know that hymn. Here's another one. Rank on rank, the host of heaven spreads its vanguard on the way. As the light of light descendeth from the realms of endless day, that the powers of hell may vanish as the darkness clears the way. That's let all mortal flesh keep silence. And you hear the joy in that hymn. It's kind of an unmistakable and joy. He will vanish all the powers of hell. He will clear the darkness away. All of the darkness in your life, all of the guilt, all of the sin, all of the little that pile up during the day, grief and anguish and doubt. He'll clear the way through all of that and bring life and light. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Or one more, lo, how a rose e'er blooming, this hymn. O Savior, child of Mary, who felt our human woe, O Savior, King of glory, who dost our weakness know, bring us at length, we pray, to the bright courts and to the endless day. You can hear it in these hymns. You can feel it in the passage we've read here, this unyielding joy grounded in the knowledge that this little baby is God incarnate. He's the eternal one who transcends time, and yet now he has entered into time. He's the infinite one who knows no limits, yet now he has been confined to the womb of Mary. He's the omniscient one who knows all things, the omnipotent one who can do all things. He spoke the universe into existence by the power of his word, and yet here he is in his infancy, and he knows not how to speak a single word, which is an indication that he's come to us in the frailty of flesh and blood to be our hope in the wickedness and darkness of this world. So there's joy here. It's an unyielding joy if you have the eyes to see the true glory of which Matthew writes. And it's a joy that's not found in empty sentiment. I like preaching on Christmas passages, what we traditionally think of as Christmas passages, at times that are not Christmas, because we can get rid of a lot of the sentiment that we might associate with the holiday. There's no sentiment here. This is a joy that's not found in lights or presents or the treats of modern Christmas. These joys are fleeting at best. Here in what Matthew writes is an unmitigated joy that can turn your world on its head in the most wonderful ways imaginable. It's a joy that's found entirely in the identity of this little baby. And let's look at what Matthew writes, because we learn much about his identity in these few verses. Verse 18, Mary and Joseph are betrothed, but they're not yet married. As Matthew says, they've not yet come together. This is a reflection of the old Jewish practice of betrothal, which was a kind of binding contract like marriage, but prior to the consummation of marriage. And during this betrothal of Mary and Joseph, Mary is found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, Matthew is succinct here. He does not have a lot to say other than that she is found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, verse 18. We're meant to understand that this is an act of creation by the Holy Spirit within the womb of Mary. This is a virgin conception, and it's an object of wonder and awe. This is a singularity. Nothing like this has ever happened. By the Spirit's power, life is created in the womb of Mary. And this is not something that Mary did. This is not something that Joseph did. This is something that God did. Pause here and just be reminded that in the very conception of Jesus, there is a picture for us here in how the kingdom of God comes, how the kingdom of God breaks into this world. I've seen bumper stickers recently that say, Jesus for King 2020, bumper stickers. And I appreciate the sentiment. But Jesus, of course, is not running for election because he is king over everything, divine right. We don't make Jesus king. You don't make Jesus king over your life, even. He already is king. And his conception in the womb of Mary signals the inauguration of the kingdom of heaven, as we said, bursting forth into this creation, bursting forth into even the kingdoms of this world. And indeed, Jesus' central preached message as he came, the first sermon was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And just as Jesus, the king, enters this world not by the will of man, but by the will of God, so the kingdom of heaven comes not by the will of man, not by human progress or political reform. Rather, it comes by divine invasion. That's what the virgin conception is. It is a divine invasion of the King of Kings coming to establish his eternal kingdom. It's God and God alone who ushers in the kingdom of heaven. And maybe with this we might find some encouragement for our weary hearts that cannot hang in the balance on election day next week. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? This virgin conception of King Jesus shows us that we do not, we cannot, we will not advance the kingdom of heaven by our voting, by our own doing. The kingdom of heaven comes by God's doing, just as the king comes by God's doing. And it's good to remember, as we witness the virgin conception, that our distinct calling as the church then, and we should think of the church as an outpost of the kingdom of heaven in this world. Our distinct calling as the church is to always be pointing people to the King, to King Jesus and his kingdom of heaven. We're called as the church to mirror the message of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As the church, we have a different kind of political message for the world. It's a political message, but it's a different kind of message because we have a different kind king who comes into this world not by the will of man, but by the will of God. Now, Joseph, not yet understanding what has happened, he knows that Mary is with child, and he believes Mary was unfaithful, it seems, so he resolves to divorce her quietly. Verse 19, the key word here is quietly, to release her from this betrothal. Joseph is a good man, he's just, and this quiet act would guard Mary from shame. But as Joseph is contemplating this, an angel comes to him in a dream, verse 20, and instructs him not to divorce her because that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. This is an important moment because in order to understand what is really, and maybe even not so much what is happening, but in order to understand who this baby is, where he came from, what Joseph needs is the spoken word of God given to him. And again, a reminder for us, apart from the word illumining our hearts to the reality of who Jesus is, we would be just as lost and confused as Joseph was in these moments before the angel came to him. So we need the word of God. And it comes to Joseph by this angel in a dream. And it comes to Joseph through the testimony found in the ancient scriptures of the Old Testament. And it comes to Joseph highlighting two of his names. And this is where our focus is going to go now, on these two names that are given concerning this baby. First, in verse 21, the angel tells Joseph what the name of the child is to be. Now, this is a child who possesses many, many names. A vast diversity of names are attributed to him throughout the pages of Scripture, from the opening book of Genesis to the end of Scripture. And these vast diversity of names distinguish his vast diversities of glory. It's fitting that he has a vast diversity of names. Over time in Matthew's gospel, we'll learn more names of Jesus. We've already seen him called Christ in verse 1 of our chapter here. There are many more names for him, but Matthew right here points us to two of his names. And it's really in these names we find the source of joy and hope that permeates this passage. Verse 21, the first name is Jesus. The angel tells Joseph he is to name the child Jesus. Jesus is a Greek version of the Hebrew word Joshua. Yahweh is salvation, or you could think of it as God saves, Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. It's a common Hebrew name, and maybe that's why Jesus was often referred to as Jesus of Nazareth, because it was a common name. But for this little one, it is a name that carries enormous weight, because as the angel says, look at verse 21, the angel says, he is the one who will save his people from their sins. This name comes from God. This isn't Mary and Joseph riding on a donkey. What are we going to name? What are we going to name our little boy here, this little child? If it's a boy, maybe we'll name him Jesus, and maybe he'll live up to his name. If we give him a great name, he'll live up to that. This isn't what's happening here. I think sometimes parents try to do that and give a great name to their child with the hopes that he or she will live up to it. This is God himself naming the boy, because this is who the boy is. He is the one who will save his people. And here, really an important question is raised. He'll save his people from what? What will they be saved from? And think about how you might answer that question. Now, you already know the answer because you've read it, you've seen it, you see it right there in verse 21. You know what it says, but ignore those last two words of verse 21. Just ignore them. And think about how you might be to answer the question. If the promise is given to you that this one coming into the world will save you from, what are you going to think? He'll save me from what? Maybe this year you would say he'll save us from COVID-19, or he'll save us from authoritarian officials. Or maybe your hope is more personal. He'll save me from this overwhelming anxiety. Or he'll save me from crushing debt. Or he'll save me from this sickness. Or maybe there's just a general malaise or meaningless to life and you want to be saved from or cured of. He'll save me from bland tedium. Or maybe you want to think broader. He'll save the world from war and tyranny. There's so many ways we might answer this question, so many ways we might want to answer this question. Things that I've just spoken of are legitimate concerns for every person that ever lives. But there's a sense in which all of these things I've mentioned that we might initially think that we need saved from are merely symptoms of a much, much, much deeper problem. Imagine going to the doctor and you have a headache, and you don't know why, and it's persistent, and you go, and he just gives you a quick look over, 30 seconds. He says, what you need is just aspirin. That'll take that pain right away. and it works for a little while. And you come back next week, the headache, and he keeps giving you aspirin. And then maybe he starts treating you like sometimes we treat our toddlers. He, you know, what you need is just a Band-Aid. That'll make you feel better. And you know, we do that, right? And you feel better for a while, but you're never really getting to the core of the problem. Maybe there's a tumor there, a cancer that's causing the problem. The physician never gets there. What we want when we go to the doctor is a physician who will treat not the symptom, but the core of the problem, the disease itself. Jesus has come, verse 21, to save his people from their sins. God makes it clear that Jesus' mission is not a superficial endeavor to help heal our pain. God isn't the kind of physician who looks at someone dying of cancer and prescribes a Band-Aid. Jesus comes into this world. He's formed by the Spirit in the womb of Mary, taking on human flesh to address the very core of what is wrong with you and me and what is wrong with everything. He comes to save us from our sins. And we get a sense of how radical the problem of sin is by how radical the action God takes to deliver us from it. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord of creation, veils his glory in human flesh and becomes a servant. He who has only known the full countenance and brightness of his Father's delight in him, shining eternally upon him, has now entered into the darkness of Mary's womb. And more importantly, he's entered into the darkness of this world in order to bear upon himself our sin and thus the Father's wrath against sin. It's the most radical course of treatment imaginable because it's the most radical problem that we face, our sin. Romans 1 gives us a devastating sin is, a definition really. Romans 1:18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Sin is a suppression of the truth. And as Romans continues, we find the truth that is suppressed is the truth that God is God, that he is to be honored as God because he is worthy in his supreme goodness and glory to be honored as God. Sin, in other words, is a belittling of God. Sin is not so much unbelief as it is rebellion against who God is. To sin is to exchange the glory of God for something else. Sin is that notion that is embedded within us that we ourselves are somehow greater than God, more worthy than God. Sin is always an attempt to dethrone God and to exalt oneself in his place. Sin is living life after, in step with that phrase from Muhammad Ali. Remember what he would always say, "I am the greatest, I am the greatest. I am the greatest." Sin is living in step with that, living with that mindset in our hearts and minds, going through the day, failing to seek the help and sustenance and provision of the Lord in prayer. Doing when we do that, we're saying, "I am the greatest. I am the one who provides." Living by our own rules, by our own standards of right and wrong, we're saying, "I am the greatest. What I say matters. What I say goes." Despising the word of God, living by our own wisdom, we're saying, "I am the greatest. I am the greatest." And so often, you know, we fret over the symptoms of sin that manifests itself in our lives through our fears and anxieties and conflict that enters into our lives, but But we fail to get at the heart of sin, which is that constant thought in opposition to God that we are somehow greater than he is. God sends Jesus to attack the core of our most fundamental problem, to deal with our sin, to save from our sin. Jesus isn't a Band-Aid or an aspirin to cover symptoms. Instead, God offers his own beloved son, and he gives him the name Jesus so that we will never forget his purpose is to save us from our sin. And how can he do this? How can he possibly do this? Well, this is explained in the next name that Matthew shows us in verse 23, quoting from the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Jesus can save us from our sins because he is God with us, Emmanuel. And here we can return to the wonder and necessity of the virgin conception of Christ, in that he is born of Mary, he is fully man, but in that by the Holy Spirit, he is fully God, fully divine, fully man, fully God. And one who is fully man and fully God alone can save us from our sin. A mere man can't save us because every mere man born in the lineage of Adam bears the sin of Adam. And we saw this last week in the genealogy of Jesus. It is a mess. It's a family tree train wreck of murderers, cheats, cowards, adulterers, liars, and scoundrels. Every man born in a natural way bears the sin of every other man, every other person. We sin because we are sinners, and no sinner can save us from sin, but Jesus is not born in a natural way. That's highlighted not only in the statement that he is born of a virgin, that Joseph knew her not. It's highlighted at the end of the genealogy as we're following through, and it gets to Joseph, and you expect it to say that Joseph was the father of Jesus, but instead it says Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. He's born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, fully man. And unlike us, he is not born a sinner. Instead, he is God with us. God in the flesh. God the Son, come to save. And he can save because he's not marred by the sin that covers us. The first Adam led us into sin. The second Adam, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, leads us out of sin into his own righteousness. The virgin birth of this one who is called Emmanuel is God's almighty no to all of our silly attempts to save ourselves. No, no, you cannot save yourself. But Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, he can save you. Now, in the army, whenever we had a job to do, a mission, we were always guided by something called an operation order. I've probably told you about this in years past. The operation order had several paragraphs laying out the most important things we needed to know to accomplish the mission. The first paragraph was just called situation, the situation. It described the situation. What are we facing out there on the battlefield? What's going on? Now, if we think about it, already in the opening verses of Matthew, the genealogy of chapter 1, we're given the situation that we're facing. And the situation is that Jesus' family line through Joseph is a mess. It's a people defined entirely by sin, unable to save themselves. This is the situation of Jesus' family. This is the situation of humanity lost in sin. Now, the second paragraph in a military order is called mission. It's the mission paragraph, and it's the most important paragraph because it describes exactly what you are being called to as a soldier. And if you don't know the mission, then there's no way you're going to be successful in what you're being called to do. Typically, the army mission would be to destroy the enemy. Well, here we find God's mission in the name Jesus itself. The mission is to save us from our sin. In a real sense, it's to destroy the very great enemy of sin, deliver us from our bondage to it. So the situation, we're lost in sin. The mission is to save us from our sin. And then in a military operation order, the third paragraph is called execution. And this is how we're going to accomplish the mission, what has to be done. And here in the second name of Jesus, Emmanuel, we see how it will be accomplished. He will deliver us from sin by being God with us. He has the power to save because he's not bound to sin as every other human being is. Teacher or a moral guru dispensing advice about how to be happy or how to live your best life. God incarnate, the King, breaking into this world through the womb of Mary to save you from your sin. And notice, in verse 21, as his name is given, it says, he will save his people from their sin. He'll save his people from their sin. And this forces the question upon us, are you one of his people? Are you one of these who has the eyes to see the joy of this passage because you have seen in it your salvation in the person of Christ? Have you rested on him by faith in him? Are you one of his people? And then for those of you who do know him, it forces another question upon us. Really, it's a question for the church, which is, if Jesus' mission is to save his people from their sin, is this also our mission as a church to proclaim salvation? We don't do this, but is it our mission to proclaim salvation, to proclaim saving to a people outside of these walls who are lost in the darkness and bondage of sin? We need to remember this mission, lest we lose our way, lest we're tempted away from it by many, many good things, but not the essential things. We have the trustees in the session has been working on a church budget. Soon they'll bring it for you to look at and for your input. And you need to look at it. And you need to look at how we're budgeting money and ask the question, is it consistent with our mission to bring the gospel, to use the funds the Lord blesses us with, to bring the gospel to those who don't know him, to make disciples of the nations? We have to remember that our mission is not social or political reform. As a church, our mission is making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, people who will know him personally as their Savior. And now that we know what the name of Jesus means, every time we hear it, we can be reminded of God's mission in Christ and our mission following that as the church. Jesus means God saves. Yahweh is salvation. And our mission is to point everyone we possibly can to the one who saves. And he saved us, and that is testified through this meal that we come to now. Let's pray as we come to partake. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that you are our salvation through the person of Christ. And the joy when we begin to comprehend what is happening here is almost unbearable. It is overwhelming because it means that all of the symptoms of sin that we struggle with, all the way down to the very core reality of our sin, is decisively dealt with in the person of Christ. We remember that he came in love to save us, veiling himself in his full glory in human flesh, that we might be reconciled to you. And so we pray, Lord, as we come to this table, that we might feed on Christ in faith and know him as our Savior and know him as Emmanuel, God with us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.